God's judging. God says, you want darkness? You can have it. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. And man says, finally, I don't want to know God. He says, fine, have your darkness. I'm going to drive you. And then you find this, verse 1 of chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when in the first... And now watch this, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness, watch this now, have seen a great light. You see it? God pushes them in darkness to make the light even brighter. You talk about grace. Why do you think it was so dark in those quiet years, intertestament years, and then all of a sudden who shows up? Great light. The Lord Jesus Himself. Look, if you would, just for a second, because I don't want to belabor this point because we'll see it again. But look at chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. Just to get an idea of the judgment that comes at the end of these portions. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall he hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with a big iron axe, with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. The idea is the Lord himself. Can you imagine? You know, we see pictures like the Jolly Green Giant. Or remember that folklore about Babe, the blue ox, and, you know, Paul Bunyan, and they're huge? The picture here is the Lord Himself. And He's got a huge iron axe with a double head. And everywhere He goes, He's just whacking. Like just walking through the woods, just whacking trees down. In judgment, He's saying, these trees have had enough, these trees have had enough. And He's just slashing. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, He looked back and all He saw were stumps. Yeah. Stumps. But there shall come forth a stem out of Jesse. A shoot shall come out of his roots. In other words, I looked and look at all the stumps. Why, the Lord's been here in judgment. Look at, He's cut down all the, there's nothing but stumps. And then he looked. And when He looked, He said, there's a certain stump. And in this certain stump, there's a shoot. Yeah, God judged. But listen, there's also grace. And here it comes out of the stem of Jesse. Oh, it's incredible, isn't it? So don't get the idea. Listen, yes. This is a great book of judgment. But that's because the theme is the Holy One is on the throne. The phrase Holy One is found 30 times, and outside of Isaiah it only appears three other times. That's the theme of this book, the Holy One. Matter of fact, just to set the trend, in chapter 57, verse 15, we have a great verse. It says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. You say, well, that leaves us out. No, because read the rest of the verse. With him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite one. In his high and his loftiness, he still has his eye on the contrite spirit and the broken spirit. Such grace. He's on the throne because he's sovereign. Chapter 46 and verse 10. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, that things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Those are wonderful verses. God is so sovereign. He's on the throne. He's declared the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He knows all things and all things happen according to His plan. Don't ask me to explain it. Just praise the Lord tonight, God's sovereign. I just thank God tonight that He's sovereign. He's the sovereign one who sits upon the throne. And that's the one that I serve. And that's why we're to reign in life through Jesus Christ. So the Holy One is on the throne. Now, where do you suppose Isaiah is going to start? Well, in the New Testament, we're reminded of this. Where judgment must first start where? In the house of God. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's read it together. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. That takes up 52 years right there. You talk about the grace of God. He's saying this burden was there for 52 years. This is God's given him time. You know, God will never judge without sending a messenger first. That's always a principle of the Scriptures. He'll never judge without first sending a messenger. And another thing is this, giving people time to respond. 52 years. How long before he judges? Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel and gone Israel unto anger, and they've gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings and rams and fat of beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs and of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even your solemn meeting, your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, then you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This portion is a hard one to swallow. I don't know if you got the flow of what's happening here, but let me just remind you. First of all, it is a great section of God dealing with His people. And yet, in dealing with His people and in the sadness and the wickedness of the rebellion, there's great grace. 52 years, God has been disciplining them to get them to repent and come back to a place of obedience. And yet, they've been disciplined so many times. Let me just jump ahead here. And just verse 5, if you would please. Why should I strike you again? What is the implication? He struck them before. So many times that you look, it's the father who's got the child over his lap, hitting him, and he looks at his hand, looks at the child, and says, "What am I doing?" Now listen. Look at the solemnness of what's happening here. For 52 years, God is saying, I have disciplined you so much that, watch, you have sores from the head through the heart to the sole of the foot. There are wounds that are, I've disciplined you so recently that they're open. You haven't even had the time to put bandages on them. You haven't had the time to even close them up with ointment. And now I've got to spank you again. Why? See, the putrefying and the sores and the from the sole to the head, that's a picture of Israel because of the discipline of God. Now, let's start where we should start and get the context of this. There are times when the Lord calls into accountability His people. I believe individually and I believe collectively. I believe there are times when God will bring us into His presence in a special way. through some crisis or through something where we're aware that God is dealing with us and things have to change. I believe that's true individually. I believe that's true collectively. When I read the book of Job, I find this, that God called those created beings, those angels, into His presence. He called them. People say, how can Satan have free access to God's throne after he rebelled? He doesn't. If you read Job, it says this. He called the sons of God and Satan came. Why? Because Satan is accountable when God calls. It's as if God is saying it's time to call the angels in because there's a time of accountability now and I need to know what you're doing. And that's why he looked at him and said, have you considered my servant? As if God is saying, I know what you're up to. You don't fool me. It's time for me to let you know that I know what's going on in your ministry. See, these special times of discernment and judgment, see, that's why Paul told the Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we'll be not judged of the Lord, but because we don't, some are sick and even sleep. There are times when God, like the Corinthian church, will step in and say, now listen, just like Israel, the Corinthian church, just like Job with his angels, God calls this time and he says, now it's an accountable time. You need to do something. I've had these times in my life. I know there have been times in my life where the Lord has put my nose down in the dirt like the Apostle Paul, like when he was Saul, and said, now it's time we're going to talk. We're going to have a little dialogue. And things are going to change. I'm just tired of disciplining you. See, that's the picture here. Isaiah starts out, and here's how it starts out. God calls a court. He calls a court. Why do you think in verse 2 he says, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. It's as if, have you ever been, I just did jury duty. Don't laugh at me. I'm a sensitive guy. And they walk in, please rise. This court is now in session. The honorable so-and-so, so-and-so, give ear and pay, you know. That's what's happening here. This Isaiah chapter 1 is God calling court. Now watch. God is the judge. The jury is heaven and earth. And Israel's on trial. Israel's the defendant. God brings across the count. Look at verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and here's the accusation. They've rebelled against me. That tells you right there what the very nature of sin is, rebellion. Now, when you read the Old Testament, especially in places like Micah 1:5, when you read the different minor prophets and you see the word transgression, most of the time in the Hebrew it means rebellion. To transgress means to rebel. God is saying, heavens, earth, gather together. I want you to be a jury. I've got a people that are on trial right now. Can you imagine if God did that today? Can you imagine right now if God said, okay, get together all the angelic beings, get together the heavens and the earth, and we're going to have court. He did it to the Corinthian church. When he exposed their hypocrisy in the Lord's Supper, he said, you have the emblems and you have the meeting, but he said this, you cannot be remembering the Lord. You come together, but it's not for the good, it's for the bad. Can you imagine that? Here they are with the emblems, here they are meeting, here they are going through it. They had the believer's hymn book, they had the right hymn book, or hymns for the little flock, I don't know what it is, but I know this, they had the form, they had the meeting, they had the emblems, and God says, hold it, it's time for me to have a little time here, time out. You're not doing. There's no reality. What is the reality? And today we were talking with the young people. Look at verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children. Relationship. Next to that verse, that phrase, you just write this, relationship. The Lord is saying, I've cultivated a relationship. I've done everything I could in that relationship. And yet, in that relationship and all that I've done, they still rebel against me. Wait a second. We still have sacrifices. We still have the Sabbath. We have a temple. We have all the form. He said, yeah, but you don't have the reality. The reality is relational. Beloved, this is something we need to get a grip of today, individually and collectively. I'm not saying getting rid of the form. I'm saying have the form but the reality, or else we're going to have a problem. Relationship. I'm talking to those young people today. You know, I was telling them that at school recently I felt really burdened because the kids are unchurched and the kids are not really well educated, to sit down and try and make the gospel as simple as possible. And if somebody was to sit down with you and say, okay, tell me the theme of the Bible and what God's all about and all this, what would you say? And I started sitting and thinking there and saying this, you know what? God made a commitment. He said, I'm going to create man because I desire relationship. Now notice what he didn't say. God didn't say, I'm going to create man so he can be married. I didn't create man, watch this now, so he can work. I didn't create man so that he can have a lot of money, a lot of spare time, that he could own a home, that he could own a land, that he could have children. God created man for a relationship, to know him. It's relational. And when God did, he made this commitment to man that I will do everything that it takes to maintain that relationship forever. And then Adam sinned. God said, no problem. I'm going to maintain this relationship. I'll deal with sin. But wait a second. He violated against your relationship. I don't care. But wait a second. That's going to cost you your son. Blessed is a man who keeps a vow to his own hurt. He made a promise. And so he sent his son. And on that cross, what he was saying is, you're so important and your relationship is so important that my son's going to die for you. And so we've become the people of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've become members of the body of Christ. We've become indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we still sin. And when we do, guess what? God doesn't say, that's it, it's over with. He said, no, that relationship is so important, I'm going to convict you of your sin. The Holy Spirit's going to convict of your sin. He's going to bring you to a place of repentance, and we're going to go on. And He keeps doing that, and He keeps doing that, and He keeps doing that. Listen, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be able to love God. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't be able to refrain from sin. That is the commitment that God made to your relationship. That is the most important. And that's why you can almost feel it when the Lord Jesus, meeting Mary at the tomb, said, go to my brethren and tell them this now. I'm going to my God and your God. And I'm going to tell them I'm going to my Father now and your Father now. In other words, it's all relational. It's all accepted now because the work is done. And here's the challenge. If that was the commitment of God the Father to you and your relationship, then what should our commitment be to each other? I'll tell you what it should be, that our relationships are important, and I will do anything in my relationship unconditionally, without equivocation, to do whatever I can to bring that relationship and make it right. And that's why none of this, well, he did it three times and I'll never talk to him again. That doesn't get it. That's why when the Lord taught, he taught his standards were so high. Because what he's saying, the most important thing in your life is relationships. You know, I belabor this because I must make a confession. The first 8 or 10 years of my walk with the Lord, I just thought I was saved and I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. And I couldn't care less about the assembly. And I didn't care very much about youth work. And my wife did and my friends did. But I wanted to do this and I wanted to experience that. And I wanted to have this and I wanted to go here and all these things. And finally, I just got myself and I thought, you know, this is tiring. There's got to be more to life. And it's as if the Lord would have smiled down and said, thank you, you're finally going to learn a lesson. The most important thing tonight is your relationship with me. And when that's right, your relationship with your brethren. And that's why we can lose everything we have and have our relationship and have only that which matters in this life. Now, the reason I belabor that point is because in verse 2, that's what the Lord's saying. I've done everything. Look what he says. I've nourished. I've brought up children. I've done everything for them. And they revolt. And they rebel. Oh, I tell you this, you can imagine Israel. How would you like to stand before all of heaven and earth and have God say that about us? Can we get on with this and get home? Well, we don't. Can you imagine the uncomfort there? Can you imagine the discomfort from what's happening here? They've rebelled against me. And not only that, he's saying, look, you're worse than animals. Verse 3, you're worse than animals. The ox knows. The word know there means this, to know by instinct. You know what that means? Do you know anything by instinct? I know a lot of things by instinct. I know if you're with me and my wife and some things happen or say anything, I know exactly if my wife is happy or not. I know whether she's mad at you for what you said. I know. It's just an instinct I have. It's, don't do that. It just happens. You got no things, but he's saying this: the ox instinctively knows its owner. Do you know that? If I was to take Joe and Jan and we were to go back to my house now in Danville, and I was to unlock the door, do you think my dog would jump all over them or me? You say them. Did he bite them? No, he wouldn't bite them. He'd jump all over me. He instinctively knows, Daddy's here, Daddy's here, yeah, yeah. I mean, it's so instinctive that yesterday when my wife and I were packing and she saw the bag, she went over to her bed, curled up and just laid down. And she said, oh no, you're leaving. Now you might think that's far-fetched, but she does. She said, oh, you're leaving. I can't believe it. Listen, the seriousness of the charge is this. My people, I'm doing all that I can. I'm nourishing them. I'm bringing them up as children, and yet they keep rebelling. They're worse than animals because the ox knows his owner by instinct. He asked his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not even consider. And the word consider means this, to know by experience. They don't even experience it and sit down and think about it logically. They're illogical people. You know, a lot of Christians today are so dissatisfied with the assembly, with their church, with what's going on in their life, because listen, we've lost sight of this fact, relationship. Who's my owner? That's what he's saying about the animals. The ox knows his owner. Do you know that I know my owner? I have no qualms about saying God is my owner. He owns me. Do you? Are you redeemed? What does the word redeem mean? To buy up what? You buy up. You buy it. Buy it out of the marketplace. He's my owner. Listen to this. I have to sit down and consider. I'm his people. Now look at verse 4 because this is most important. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They provoke the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Let me give you a description from the Old Testament in contrast to verse 4. Exodus 19:6, God says, you'll be unto me a holy nation. Remember that? Look at verse 4. Ah, sinful nation. But wait, you're supposed to be a holy nation. You forgot all about it. Question. How do they become a holy nation versus a sinful nation? We've already given you the answer. What's their charge? Relationship. Relationship. They've forsaken their relationship. Listen, when I allow the Spirit of God to lead, to guide, keep me pointed to the Lord Jesus, that my relationship with the Lord is best, listen, I'll be holy in His sight. See, that's the whole point. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 41, they said this, people of the Lord. You're a people of the Lord. Now watch what he says here. Seed, it says this, a seed of evildoers, children of corruptors. Well, you know what? In chapter 41, verse 8, they're called the seed of Abraham. Here they're called the seed of evildoers. Man, this is the Lord talking about His people, by the way. You know, you read these things, look at what it says. They provoke the Holy One of Israel unto anger. I've heard people say that in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, he's talking to unsaved people because there's no way that God could say to His people that you've provoked me unto anger. I think we need to be careful. Because he also says in Hebrews to his people in the context that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. I will judge my people. What is it that gets God angry? See, I'm trying to make it very simple by bringing you back to the same point. I'm going to be labored all the way through Isaiah. Not realizing your relationship is important. Letting your relationship with the Lord and the reality of that relationship fall underneath something else. I don't care what it is. Your wife's relationship, your husband's relationship, your relationship with your children, relationship at work, or whatever it is. When your relationship with the Lord and the reality of that relationship, that He speaks to you through the Word, that you speak to Him in prayer, when that relationship is violated and something else takes its place, that angers the Lord. Think about it. Wouldn't you be angry if your children, you're sitting there at the dinner table talking to your children and they're just talking to each other and ignoring you? And you're trying to get their attention, you're trying to ask them what they're doing, you're trying to ask them what they're going to do, and they're not talking to you? And all they talk about is, oh, Tommy's mom is such a neat mom. Does that make you happy? I wish I lived at Tommy's. And if I lived at Tommy's, boy, his parents are neat. Gee, I wish I had his parents. Do you feel good as a parent? How do you think the Lord feels? See, that's the whole point. I tell you, this is... Remember the grace, though. He's not doing this to make His people feel guilt and be condemned and walk around with their heads down. He is trying to expose their true condition so they will turn again, because He's going to say to them, wash your hands, make you clean, come now, let us reason together. He's going to give them an invitation. Again, even though He's done this in discipline over and over again, in His grace, He's going to provide a way for them to make it real. But boy, you really have to get down and see the implications and what the real problem is, or you're never going to come reason with the Lord. Is it a little thing for you? The Lord said. The very nature of sin is rebellion. It's a breach of relationship. And by the way, it's only a human trait. You'll never read of it concerning God. God will never breach a relationship. When God says something, God does it. When God promises something, He does it. He never rebels against what he says or those relationships. Now, to verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? You know what He's literally saying? Listen to this. Where and how can I strike you without hitting a sore already? In other words, I'm looking at you to discipline you, and when I look at you, there's nowhere else to hit that's already been hit. Could you imagine that pitiful sight? We talk about child abuse in our day and age. The Lord would have to be, in this instance, the greatest abuser of all time. But it's not abuse when the Lord loves, and when the Lord's doing it for their own good and for their own benefit and for their repentance and for the reality of that relationship to be restored. Not like Hebrews 12 where He says, we discipline but for our own pleasure. No, the Lord disciplines for the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The end of the discipline is better for you and to the Lord's glory. He doesn't do it like we do. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. My mom used to say that with a smile on her face. How did that work out? I'm crying, she's slashing, she's got the belt, and she's got a smile and telling me it hurts me more than her. Well, if that's the case, Mom, and you love me, let's change positions. And then you get it twice as bad. But that's not the Lord. I mean, the Lord is looking in it, and the Lord is as if you can feel the pathos in His voice. In verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? You'll just keep revolting. Look at you, your whole head is sick, your heart is faint, from the sole of your foot even onto your head. There's no soundness, there's nothing but wounds, there's bruises and putrefying sores. They haven't even been closed. And this is figurative. He's in a figurative sense. He's saying, you haven't even had time to put band-aids and ointment on your bruises and wounds from all my discipline that you've already been through for 52 years. I'll never forget when my son was born and growing up. I tell you, there were times when I would look at my wife and my wife would look at me and we'd say, we must be doing something wrong. All we ever do is discipline Jesse. There's got to be something wrong. Aren't we supposed to enjoy these children for a little while? Aren't they supposed to bring us a lot of joy? That comes later, but I remember looking at Betty one time and saying, we're doing something wrong. Now I know how the Lord feels when He says, what's going on? How many times do I have to strike you? How many times do I have to hit you? How many times? And He's using this in a figurative sense, and it turns literal in verse 7. Verse 7, it's literal, the literal condition. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land. Strangers devour it in your presence, and it's desolate, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, and then the lodge in the garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. In other words, it's forsaken. And except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. That is totally judged. Why don't we have that in a verse in our home? That is a wonderful verse. Except the Lord of hosts left unto us a very small remnant. In other words, except for the grace of God, we'd be in total judgment. We'd destroy ourselves. Do you ever feel that way? I know that's true of my life. If I take my eyes off the Lord, if I take my nose out of the book, if I forsake those things and the reality of my relationship, I can go in a self-destructive path. And so can you. And that's why we warn new believers and young believers that the way of the Lord is perfect. It's right. Keep on it. The way of the transgressor is hard. Man, we stood in front of our kids at school for 10 years in Bible study, warning them that the way of the transgressor is hard. And I must tell you that a lot of them don't listen. And so we have young girls with two babies, and they're not even 19 years old in school. And now they can't even finish their education. They've got to go and work at McDonald's in the drive-in window and will do nothing but that for the rest of their life while they raise those children. And we have a young boy who's 53 years in prison. I mean, it's a heartbreak. Have a boy put a gun to his head and kill himself? Why? Because the way of the transgressor is hard. See, this is why I tell you that if I go to an area and I make the Word of God enjoyable, I feel like I've done what the Lord wants me to do. Because I want people to know that knowing the Lord is great. That knowing the Lord is a joy. That studying the Word is a thrill. And you know what? Being obedient to the Word doesn't mean I'm a sissy. You know, one of my greatest impacts in that school is that I rub shoulders with those kids. I lift weights with those kids. I'll run miles with those kids. I'll play soccer, football with those kids. And they just can't believe it. How can you be a preacher and do those things? Well, that's because for years, there's been a portrayal that to be a Christian means that, you know, you just sit at home, you wear little bonnets and long dresses, and you don't do anything, and especially smile. Don't ever smile. Now, I'm just telling you the way they portray it. That's the way they portray Christianity. And the TV has a good job of doing that with their images, and so do the radio and everything else. Listen, Nehemiah said the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we need to go into these places. Our testimony is that it's great to be a Christian, and the will of the Lord is good, and the way of the Lord is right. And that's the only way to be blessed, and that's the only way to be happy. And when people see it and the reality of it in your life, then they're going to be attracted to the Lord. Israel didn't do that. God is saying, listen, I have smote you, and 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 you wouldn't listen. You say, 52 years. And now they're in desolation, and they're burning, and they're... But it wasn't always that way for 52 years. You know, the Lord has another way of bringing a person into reality that relationship has been forsaken. Through the book of Judges, a lot of times you'll find that that he will portray to them through the book of Judges that even though they're in a time of blessing, that there's a great dissatisfaction. In Haggai chapter 1, don't turn there, let me just for the sake of time, time's run out. But for the sake of time, listen to this. He says, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much. That is, you have a lot of activity. You bring in little. There's no fruit. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, you're not filled with the drink. There's no satisfaction. You're clothed, but you don't keep warm. You earn wages. You put them in a bag with holes in it. Consider your ways. That's judgment. You know what he's saying? Keep working. Keep your nose in your job. Keep earning your money. Keep putting it in the bank. Are you happy? Answer is no.
There's plenty of rich people in this world. You're not happy. And you drink a lot and you drink a lot, but you're never full. And you eat a lot and you eat a lot, but there's still something missing in here. There's a hole in here. There's a lack of satisfaction in here. That's the judgment of God on His people. And you earn a lot and you have a lot, but you put it in a bag and there's a hole in the bag. And you look around and you think, man, I've worked. Two of us have been working 80 hours a week and I don't have anything to show for it. See, that's the work of God to make us realize that there's more to life than the material. God, Ecclesiastes says, has put eternity in man's heart. And that's what has to be fed. God is saying to His people through the prophet Isaiah, listen, Jehovah is your salvation. That's what His name means. He said, I'm Isaiah. He's saying, I'm Jehovah is your salvation. What do we need to be saved from? Well, God's having a court right now. He's called heaven and earth. Oh, and by the way, I didn't tell you this, and we'll go over it in detail on Wednesday night, but watch this now. What are their counts? What are the counts of their sin? They had 5 indictments against them. Let me just give it to you, and then we'll close and we'll pick up with this on Wednesday night. Verses 1 through 4, they were thankless. Thankless. You know what God said through Paul to Timothy in his epistle? In the end times, men will become what? Thankless. Boy, do we live in a thankless. We volunteer a lot of work, and we work with these hall security and supervision. And last year, I said to my wife, I said, we're going to do something special for them. I'm going to go out, I'm going to buy buckets of chicken and mashed potatoes and everything. There's 8 people. I'm going to sit them down, we're going to feed them. Show them how much we get in that room, and one of the men looks at it. It's about time the school gives us what we deserve. Thankless. Totally thankless. The next indictment is verses 5 through 9, and it's this. They're unresponsive. 52 years. How many times can you beat somebody without them finally responding? See, that's the point. Verses 10 through 15, they had no reality. It was an external sham. External sham. Verses 16 through 20, they were unrepentant. And then in verses 21 to 32, they had an unequal yoke. There was a mixture. Those are the 5 indictments God says against them. You rebel against the reality of my relationship. Let me prove it to you, He says. Charge number 1, charge number 2, charge number 3, charge number 4, charge number 5. There they are. They wouldn't be there if there was a reality in our relationship. But there isn't. May the Lord help us to realize what a great privilege it is to know the Lord and have a relationship with Him, a vibrant, real relationship with Him, because that's all that matters in this life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and praise You tonight for the privilege of knowing Your Son, the Lord Jesus. For this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Your Son whom You sent. Our Father, we're thankful for the Spirit's conviction on that day when He convicted us of our sin and pointed us to the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We're thankful that the Spirit now takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us and deepens our relationship with Him. And so, our Father, we just pray that through the ministry of Your Word, through the book of Isaiah, that You would challenge our hearts too. Our hearts are made of the same flesh. Unreality likes to creep in. Formalism creeps in. Externalism creeps in. And so we pray. Father, we just commit ourselves into Your care. In Jesus' name, amen. I swallow the...